All right, good morning. Wednesday morning Bible study, the book of Acts. We're going to finish chapter 20 today. We have a little extended field trip along the way, and then we'll get started in chapter 21, just the opening part. So that's what we're going to do. So you remember in chapter 20 where we were, is that Paul was at the end of his third missionary journey. He was heading back to home for him, Syria, back to Antioch, ultimately, he wanted to go, but he was going to Jerusalem first. And on the way, he made a stop in Troas, and there he was preaching till early in the morning, and Eutyches fell asleep and fell out the third-story window and died, and Paul revived him from the dead, raised him from the dead. Paul had been doing miracles, as have the other apostles as well. And then they set sail, and they bounced around a little bit, and surpassed Ephesus and landed at Miletus. And the reason for that, you'll remember, is what we talked about, I think maybe two classes ago. There was a riot in Ephesus because Paul was preaching this new god, and the sales of the silver artifacts for the goddess Artemis were dropping. The silversmiths created a riot, and that was a big deal, and Paul left Ephesus very promptly after that. So he skips Ephesus, but he goes to Miletus, which is just a little ways away. You remember that on the map. You could see that there. And then he called, it says, the elders to him. This is going to be related to our little field trip today. Elders in the New Testament, the Greek word is presbyter, and it actually means pastors. So it's confusing when related to what we in the LCMS say as elders. I think somewhere along the line it got messed up. The understanding of that word got messed up in our church history. Because elders in the New Testament is a reference to pastors. So I'm going to talk about that here in a little bit. So he calls the pastors from Ephesus to him over to Miletus. So that would have taken a day or two for them to travel over. And then he talks to them, and this is kind of the most extended discussion we hear of from Paul in the book of Acts. And so we talked about this a little bit, so verses 18 and going on, we got about halfway through this, I think. He says, he gives them a little bit of history about what he has done, and then he talks about, in verse 21, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God. So as we would say as Lutherans, there's a little bit of law. Repentance. In order to be forgiven, we have to be repentant. So he talks about that, and then he says, of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a little bit of gospel. So we have to repent, but then through our faith in Jesus, we have forgiveness. So he's got a little bit of, Paul was a good Lutheran.
Yes,
he was. He was a good Lutheran. Obviously, that's a joke. Luther was Pauline in his teaching, we would say the other way.
Yes.
But anyway. All right, and then he says, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. I think we talked about the word constrained, didn't we? I like the word compelled a little bit better. He felt driven by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. I think we mentioned, I thought I brought up in both classes last week, how here the Holy Spirit is driving him, compelling him to go to Jerusalem, and yet the Holy Spirit at the same time is warning him about going to Jerusalem. Doesn't that seem like a conflict? What are you doing here, Holy Spirit? You're telling him to go, but then you're warning him about going.
Sounds like an elf.
Sounds like an elf?
Yeah, they counsel you both ways.
Ah.
And then
there you go.
Theology.
Yeah.
They say, if you do this, if you do this.
Yeah. Yeah, right. So, did we come to a conclusion about that last time? I thought maybe I did. Maybe it wasn't clear. Maybe we don't remember. That's the answer, right? So I would say this is not a conflict. The Holy Spirit is driving him to Jerusalem, but the reason the Holy Spirit is warning him about going to Jerusalem, I think, is, this is just me speaking, to prepare him. Mentally and spiritually. To know, yes, you need to go to Jerusalem, but when you get there, you're going to be arrested and persecuted. So just be ready for it. And then Paul says in verse 24, I still think this is incredible. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. Paul has come to the point where he says, you know, he admits elsewhere and in his writings that he was a scoundrel. He was persecuting the church, arresting and even executing or martyring Christians. So he was of the worst scoundrels, and then Jesus appeared to him and commissioned him to go to the Gentiles, and he's done that, and he feels like he's completing his mission. By going to Jerusalem, he's completing the commission that Jesus himself gave to Paul. So Paul's, his attitude here is, yeah, whatever. My life is irrelevant. It no longer matters. I'm finishing the work Jesus gave me, and then whatever happens, happens. I don't care. What an attitude! Go ahead, Fred.
When Paul started his ministry after Jesus saw him on the road, he went out into the desert for a couple of years, something like that.
Oh, he was at the church for a couple of years, okay. Yeah, just hanging out.
And that's where he got his training, but did Jesus meet up with him here?
We don't know.
Okay.
We don't know. But, yes, he did spend some time after the road to Damascus before he started actively preaching and doing missionary work. And so during that time, of course, remember, he had an extensive knowledge of the Bible. So all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit switches the switch in his brain after he meets with Jesus, and now he's starting to put the pieces together and understand. And yes, he met with the apostles, and he met with other church leaders, and he was probably studying scripture and learning and making the connections about the Messiah and Jesus. So yeah, he spent a lot of time doing that, kind of prepping work. Had Jesus met with him again after that? We don't have any indication that that happened. We don't know. Yeah. But Paul's attitude here, I don't count my life as valuable or precious. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. I have met lots of people who are at that stage of attitude as they're approaching death. Maybe some of you are now. I don't know. But I've had plenty of people who say, you know, Pastor, I've lived a good life. I've, you know, done this or that. I finished my vocation. I raised my family. I'm ready to go to heaven whenever God calls me. And that's usually followed up by, but when, Pastor? I'm ready now. When? And I usually say, I don't know. When God decides. And God will decide when. And call you home to heaven. Well, does this mean right here that Paul is ready to go to heaven? I kind of think it does. I think he's ready. So he's not afraid of whatever persecution comes to him. If I may only finish my course of ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Oh, wow. He's saying goodbye. He knows he won't be back. And he's telling them he won't be back. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That's where we ended last week, right?
Right.
So I did look up the passage for that verse right there, those two verses. I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So I want to start there by going back to where that comes from, what he's referring to. It comes from Ezekiel chapter 33. And this comes up regularly in our lectionary, in our scripture readings. And boy, it makes me think every time and ponder about myself. So verses 7 through 9 regularly comes up. This is God talking to Ezekiel, one of the major prophets. And what does God tell Ezekiel? Verse 7, so you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Yes, that's part of the job of a pastor, right? To watch over the people, to help, to guide, to direct, to teach. I made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. As a seminary professor, some of you might have heard me say this, because I've said it once or twice before in Bible study. Seminary professor who read that to us and said, okay, men, when you're pastors, you better warn the people of their sin, or else God will hold you accountable. And boy, the blood just drained from my face, and the guys around me are like, why do we want this job? We don't want this job. Get me out of here. And then, of course, he turned it around and said, but there is forgiveness and there is help. So it was an example of law and gospel. He said, God will forgive you if you don't. You need to, trust the Holy Spirit to guide you and direct you. But what is God telling Ezekiel right here? And all clergymen after that, prophets, priests, everybody, pastors, what is he saying? You have to warn the people of their sin. Well, I don't like doing that. Who likes doing that? What happens when you do that? People get mad at you. Right? Yes. But I have to do that, otherwise your blood will be on me. And that's what Paul is saying here. Okay? So let's go back to where we were. This is kind of what Paul is referring to when he says, let's see where were we, we're starting off in verse 27 there. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I told you about your sins and that you need to repent. And if you don't repent, your sins are on you, not on me, because I warned you. So I'm innocent of your blood. So that's what he means. Okay, does that make sense? All right. Pay careful attention. So here he's launching into kind of an advice section. In theological terms, we call it the third use of the law, giving advice or direction on how to live our lives. So Paul was very adept at doing this. Law and gospel. Law, pointing out your sin. Gospel, pointing to Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. And then quite frequently, and you see this in all of his writings, he would give a little advice on daily living, Christian living. You will hear that occasionally from me in the pulpit, and other Lutheran pastors too. But we most often just dwell on law and gospel. We don't give advice sermons, right? You guys know this. Occasionally, there's a little snippet here and there in one of my sermons where I give you advice. Remember to pray diligently. Remember to do your devotions. Remember to be kind to one another. Love your neighbor. So you'll hear those little snippets. Well, here Paul is doing it. So he's about to give them a little snippet of advice. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So pause right there. So that's a few verses. He says, pay careful attention. Look at verse 28. Pay careful attention to whom and then to whom? To yourself. And then to the flock. Can a pastor be a good pastor if he doesn't first pay attention to himself?
No.
You get worn out. This is a common pitfall for many pastors. That you get so involved, that we get so involved in ministering to the flock that we neglect ourselves. And I can tell you this happened to me, especially early on in my pastorate. And my wife had to call me out on it. The first 2 years I was a pastor, I was so fervent and diligent, and I was trying to learn from Pastor Q, and I wanted to learn the names of the people and come to understand the culture of this congregation, and I was so excited about preaching and teaching. And she had to say, don't forget you have a family. She had to say to me a couple of times, don't forget, you know, you can skip something at church once in a while to come to your son's basketball game. And she was right in doing that. Many pastors, especially Lutheran pastors that I know, but I'm sure in other denominations too, fall into this trap. And so Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves. He's talking to the pastors. And to the flock. Flock. So there's that sheep illustration again. That's very common. So the people of God, you, including me in this sense, are God's sheep. And Jesus is our shepherd, of course. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers. Now here's another word. This is our field trip for the day. Okay? I want to talk about this word overseers, and what did he use just above? The word elder. So overseer is the Greek word episkopos. Episkopos. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Episcopal? Episkopos does literally mean overseer, but like in a secular sense in Greek culture, it was an administrator. Somebody who took care of the finances, who did the scheduling, who made sure everybody was where they needed to be. So an overseer in government was an episkopos. It came to be used in the church and translated in the church as the word bishop. Okay? So this could also be translated as the word bishop. Now in the early church, there ended up being a three-part division of the clergy. Because we've also heard the word elder, and elsewhere we also hear the word diakonos. Well, what does that sound like?
Deacon.
So here's what came to happen in the early church in about the second century, and it continued on for, well, still today in, for instance, the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. So a deacon may or may not be ordained. So it might be somebody who's in the pastoral office or somebody who's just assisting the pastoral office. And of course, in the case of a deaconess, they would not be ordained, but they're still assisting the pastor in pastoral duties. So what is a deacon or a deaconess primarily focused on? Human care. So you remember in the book of Acts, we talked about this way on early on, where the apostles said, we don't have time to take care of the daily distribution of food to the widows and the poor. We need somebody else to do that so we can focus on preaching and teaching. And what did they do? They appointed seven men who, they didn't use the word diakonos back then, but I would say those were the first deacons. So they were tasked with helping the poor, visiting the sick, taking care of the sick and the shut-ins, taking care of human care issues. So that would be a deacon's job or a deaconess job. Okay. Then the word presbyter became the word elder, which is different than the word pastor. The word pastor comes from the word for pasture. So it has a sheep connotation. But the word presbyter became the word elder, or in the early church it became the word priest. What is the job of the priest primarily? To preach and to administer the sacraments. So in the Catholic Church, to do the Mass. Alright? To conduct the Mass. And then overseer, bishop, was doing the administration. So there was this three-part division of clergy in the early church, which still exists today. Frankly, it exists in the Lutheran church, in our church. We would say, first of all, that pastors, your pastor, me, I fulfill all three duties here in this congregation. Okay? I have some assistance in human care from the elders or from the Ladies League, for instance, in taking care of the poor and the sick and the shut-ins. But I also engage in that also, visiting them. So that's a diaconal duty, service, okay? The pastoral duty or the priest duty, now in the Lutheran church we usually don't use the word priest because the word priest connotes giving something to God. You're offering your sacrifices to God. Whether it's in a pagan sense or in a Christian sense, you're giving something to God. Rather, we understand, I would say rightly so, what is the church service all about? God giving to you. God giving you strength of faith, forgiveness of sins, teaching. So we use the word pastor. And actually, you'll hear a lot of pastors, including myself, say, we're not the shepherd, we're the under-shepherd. The junior shepherds. Jesus is the shepherd. He's the one watching over you, and I just happen to be his hands and feet here in this place at this time. So under-shepherds. But that would be that presbyter category. And then a bishop in the early church would take care of finances and scheduling and making sure there's coverage. You know, there's a guy, there's an opening here, or that guy is sick. Oh, I'm going to move the priests around or oversee the administration of the church. In later times, the job of bishop got subdivided much further. There was bishops, there was archbishops, there was cardinals, and there was the pope. Okay, those are all part of the function of episcopos or overseers. Okay? I have had some of my fellow pastors in the Lutheran Church say that do I have a bishop, for instance? They would refer to our district president as our bishop. Kind of tongue-in-cheek. Because if one of us pastors really has a particular conundrum, a problem in the church, or it maybe is preaching falsely and so therefore needs to be corrected, that's the job of our district president. So some of my fellow pastors will refer to our district presidents as the bishops, and then refer to the synodical president as our pope. Although that's all tongue-in-cheek, because we don't really use those terms, but it's sort of the function. Okay? All right, there you go. A little bit of insight onto the Office of Holy Ministry and what's going on there. So in this place, I function a little bit as a bishop, because I do help with the administration of this congregation. I mostly function as a pastor, which is that clergy class of elder, and I also function a little bit as a deacon, human care ministry. Okay? Questions? Comments? Thoughts? It's a sleepy day, isn't it? This is regular coffee, right, Bob?
Yes, it is.
Okay, good. I was watching a Seinfeld show with my wife last night, and Elaine was saying how Jerry doesn't drink caffeine, but he didn't realize the tea that he was drinking had caffeine. And he was saying, "Boy, I feel really great today. I don't know what it is, but I feel really great." And George says to Elaine, "Didn't you tell him his tea had caffeine in it?" And she said, "No, because he doesn't want to drink caffeine." But he was, and was feeling great. It was kind of bouncy. Yeah, I can see that happening, right? All right. We good? All right, let's move on a little bit. So, beware, he says. You have been called to be bishops to care for the church of God. So that's a bishop function and a diaconal function, which God obtained with his own blood. So you belong to Jesus. We all belong to Jesus. He obtained us with his blood. And I know that after my departure, fierce wolves, so there again is that shepherding illustration. Wolves are the natural enemy of sheep, right? Especially if you watch Looney Tunes, you see that. Yes, the wolves are attacking the sheep. All right. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. The worst source of wolves is from within the church. Yeah? There are so many false teachers out there. Just turn on any TV evangelist and you pretty much will see one. Maybe there's a couple that are faithful, but most of them are just, "Oh, you want to be blessed by God? Send me money." Well, that's awful. That's terrible teaching. All right. Verse 31. "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." So, 3 years. Well, it wasn't exactly 3 years. By my reckoning, it was maybe a little over 2 years, but he's just using a round number, a general number. For 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone. Well, there's a little bit of hyperbole there, right? So that's a rhetorical device. Of course he ceased. He had to sleep. He had to eat. He did other things. But he regularly and consistently would admonish people. Again, that's a hard job. To admonish someone? Very difficult to do it. And yet he said he's admonished everyone with tears. So here's a little practical lesson too. If you have to admonish someone, maybe a spouse, maybe a family member, you do it gently, with emotion, with tears. There's nothing wrong with that. And I would say you couch it before and after with compliments or encouragement. You know, I tell young couples when I do pre-marriage counseling, if you have to be critical or complain to your spouse, your future spouse, make sure you include a compliment before and after, and you couch your criticism or your critique in gentleness, with care and concern. because it's very, to be the harsh, it drives wedges between people. And it happens in marriages, it happens in other relationships too. Okay? So I think this is a slight example of that, that Paul says, I admonished everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I will no longer be around, Paul says, so I commend you to God and his word and his sacraments. That, ultimately, is your caretaker, is God himself through his word and through his sacraments. I happen to be here for a little bit of time to help guide you and direct you and encourage you and admonish you, but I'm just carrying the baton for a little bit of time, and there'll be another pastor behind me as there was another pastor before me. But ultimately, it's God's word that admonishes you, encourages you, forgives you, and directs you. That's really the caretaker you have. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Verse 33, he sums it up. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things they have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He says, I took no pay from you. I earned my own way. Anybody remember what Paul's vocation was?
Tent maker.
So he could do that anywhere. He would buy some leather or some canvas and then, you know, sew the loops and the seams in it and put it together, and there's a flap for a door, and probably acquire some rope and some stakes, and then he would sell it as a tent. Make some money. Okay? But elsewhere, Paul tells in the pastoral epistles in Timothy, a laborer deserves his wages. Make sure the pastors are well paid. That's what he says in Timothy. But here, he's taking no compensation. So which is it? Is this an apparent contradiction?
Yes.
It does seem like a contradiction, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
Well, I think it's true that pastors are to be paid. But here, Paul takes no pay, and I believe this is as an example that people need to work hard and care for yourselves if you are able. He says, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. So, Paul talks about, and I don't remember where, I think it's the Corinthians, but I'm not sure. He says, able-bodied people should work and pay for themselves. The church should not be burdened to help people who can care for themselves. Well, that's kind of common sense, isn't it? So, you're able to work for yourself, but you're coming to the church for a handout? Well, no. Go out there and find a job and work and support yourself. I can tell you in a little practical sense, this happens when we occasionally, from time to time, get someone calling our church from outside the church, asking for help. And when they get routed to me, which they usually do, I talk to them, and if I can discern that this person is able to go out and get a job and maybe just hasn't looked or hasn't, you know, spent the time to kind of support themselves, just so that we don't have a black eye, we, the congregation, I'll give them like a $25 Meijer card so they can get a tank full of gas and go, well, not even anymore.
No. That
might be half a tank.
Yeah, right.
And I encourage them, okay, you know, here's some places to go look for a job. I have done that a couple of times. If I can discern that it's really a person who is on hard times or they're having some extended difficulties in life and they really do need help, then I will usually give a $100 gift card. Never cash. I never give out cash on behalf of the church to somebody I don't know. Maybe somebody inside the church who does need help with a bill, I will give cash. But outside, I don't, because you never know, you don't want them to spend it on booze or drugs. Right, which I know Meijer does sell tobacco and alcohol, but at least they can't use it on drugs. So somebody who really is in need, I'll give them a $100 gift card. Okay, but somebody who can help themselves should help themselves. And why do we do that, all of us? So that we can also be a blessing to the weak. We must help the weak. So there again is a little bit of his advice. So that's part of the reason why we work. To support ourselves and to help those who can't help themselves. And he quotes Jesus here saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now here's a little funny thing about that phrase, that sentence. It is nowhere in the Gospels. It's not in the Gospels. So he says, Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So did Jesus really say that? I would say yes, Jesus said that. Are there things Jesus said that aren't recorded in the Gospels? Oh, there's a lot. Doesn't John say, if everything were written, it would fill all the libraries of the world or something like that?
Right.
So yes, Jesus said things that are not recorded in the Gospels. Apparently Paul must have heard him say at some point, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Does it feel good to help somebody?
Yes.
Yes. It is more blessed to give than to receive. We should be charitable towards other people and helpful. That is part of our vocation as Christians, as God's people. Now this led me to think, were the Gospels written at this time? So I did, here's a little bit of interesting trivia for you. Okay? At this point in time, near the end of Paul's third missionary journey, it's around 55 AD, 54-55 AD. Well, you know, there's some dispute and how do you count the years and all that. At this point in time, Paul has already written two letters, Galatians and Thessalonians. So those are his first two letters. Galatians was written to the churches of Galatia, so not a church, but a group of churches. Thessalonians was written to the church in Thessalonica, a specific church. He was there. So those two letters have been written. Also, just having been written at this point were Matthew and Mark. They were written around 55 AD. So those had just been written. Probably not very well disseminated yet, copied and distributed. So Paul may or may not have been aware of the Gospels of Matthew and Mark when he's saying this to the pastors from Ephesus at Miletus. Remember, that's where he is. Okay. So he may or may not have been aware of those, but, you know, the New Testament books are in the process of being written at this point. Okay, just a little interesting tidbit for you, because I was curious about that. All right, pause. Any questions, comments?
So Matthew and Mark had lived that long after Jesus was crucified, if they were just now writing
yes,
the Gospels.
Yes, correct. Yeah, that's right. So Matthew was an apostle of Jesus, so he's writing his own account. I don't remember what church history says how he was executed or persecuted, but he was. All of them were except for John, we know that. And Mark was a companion of Peter. Peter had not yet been executed at this point, so Mark followed Peter around and listened to Peter's preaching and teaching and then wrote it down as the gospel. So really Mark is from Peter. Yeah. Okay. Last little bit of this chapter. Verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So he says farewell, and they say farewell, and it's a sad moment. How many of you have ever gone, and you have somebody visiting, and they're leaving, and you go and stand out on the porch and wave goodbye as they're driving away?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah? We do that all the time in our house. You know, grandparents will come and visit, and, you know, we only see them, you know, half a dozen times a year or whatever. And so they're on their way out, and we go out and stand on the porch and wave goodbye. Yeah. And it's a little, you know, slight sadness, but in our case, we know we'll see them again in another couple of months when opportunity is again. But here, they're waving goodbye as the ship is sailing away, knowing they'll never see Paul again. That would have to be sad. Okay. All right. Let's move on. We'll just do the first first little bit of chapter 21, because that's what I did last night. Okay. So, when we had parted from them, so there it's continuing on. When we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos. I have no idea where that is. And the next day to Rhodes. So some of you in here were on our trip to Greece. We stopped at Rhodes. Not a whole lot of biblical significance other than this right here. Paul stopped there briefly. Rhodes has more significance in the Middle Ages and with the Crusades. The next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. So they're basically hopping ships all the way along. Okay, where is this ship going? The ships were mostly cargo ships. They didn't have cruises like we have today. You know, you go online, what's the activities for today? What's the buffet going to be today? No, you have to hop aboard as a passenger on a cargo ship. And they would keep hopping ships to get in the right direction, closer and closer. You can actually do that, I think. I've heard somebody say, on the Great Lakes, right? You can get passage aboard a freighter just for fun. And they'll sell you a spot, an extra room, and you're, you know, there's the crew. And so, you know, I always thought that'd be interesting. Hop aboard a freighter in Chicago and say, I just want to go as far as Toronto. And then, can I just sail with you? Yeah, it'll take us 3 weeks to get there, but you can sail with us on the freighter. And boy, that would be kind of interesting, wouldn't it?
Yeah,
or maybe not.
No,
yeah, Don?
Avoid the Edmund Fitzgerald.
Yeah, avoid the Edmund Fitzgerald. Yes, you don't want that one.
By all costs.
Yeah, right. This is the Edmund Fitzgerald sank in November, right? In Lake Superior?
I believe so.
So it's coming up.
Yeah,
obviously, the Great Lakes are closed to shipping during the winter season, whenever that starts, sometime in November till like March or something. All right, so they're hopping ships. They're getting closer and closer. They end at Tyre. If you have your map available, just look on there. You'll see some of this. Okay? So it's in your Lutheran Study Bible. There's still copies up here if you need it. But you see there the end of his third missionary journey. He leaves Miletus. There it shows Rhodes. There it shows Patara, which is on the coast of Asia Minor, Turkey. And then he goes all the way past Cyprus, is on their left, lands in Tyre. From there, you're about to hear, he goes to Ptolemy and then Caesarea Maritima. Okay? So let's continue on with this little bit here in chapter 21. So, in verse 3, they land at Tyre, the ship was to unload its cargo. Verse 4, and having sought out the disciples, so that means the church members, the believers, that's a reference to the regular people of the church, not the apostles. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Now, I haven't been counting it. He must have had time until Pentecost. Remember, he wanted to be in Jerusalem on Pentecost? So, I haven't been counting, but he must have had enough time there. They stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. He's getting closer and closer, and he's still having people come to him. And so these are people that, you know, probably they had a dream, or maybe they had an urging from the Holy Spirit, and so they go and tell Paul, Paul, I had a dream. You should not be going to Jerusalem. You're going to get arrested there. And Paul says, yes, I know, but I feel compelled, constrained, I have to go there to finish the task that Jesus gave me. Somebody asked last night, did Paul think maybe that if he's arrested and he's put on trial that he would have an opportunity to proclaim Jesus to some high-ranking government officials? And so he thought that would be the end of his ministry? And my answer is probably. Maybe Paul expected that. And as it turns out, that was part of what he did. He did get arrested. He did talk to government officials about Jesus, including Jewish leaders. So he did have a chance to proclaim even to some of the leaders. So there in verse 4, they're telling him, don't go. When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us outside and us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. They prayed on the beach. Hey, can we have a church service on the beach? We could. Practically, it would be challenging, but we could. Yeah, you can have church service anywhere, really. You know, when we were in Greece, we had a church service in the middle of the ruins at Corinth. That was pretty neat. Yes, I know some pastors who have an inclination to do church services all different places. We, you know, in the summer occasionally we'll have one outside, right? We've done that in the past. It doesn't matter, but for practical reasons and for convenience reasons, it's nice to have a dedicated building in which to have your church services. Plus, we can have heat and air conditioning. That's a really good thing, too. All right. Then, so this will be very quick, these few verses here. When we finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy. We saw that on the map just now. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. So there must have been the ships, you know, as they're traveling. They're able to stay with the ship or a new ship. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So we don't know seven what. So this is a detail we don't know much about, or anything about.
Was he named in the...
Was he one of the seven that was named as a deacon?
Exactly.
Maybe.
I think.
I don't know. I didn't look that up. That's a good question. Was Philip one of the deacons that was named? He might have been. Yeah. So, obviously, whoever he was, if he was one of those deacons that was named early in Acts, he was known to the readers of the book of Acts, the first readers, that first generation. They knew who he was. He was one of the seven and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And then it goes on. Now, why do we need that detail? Why do we need to know that Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied? I don't know. This is a very slight conundrum sometimes. Throughout the Bible, we get little details that we have no idea why. It doesn't matter to the plot. It doesn't matter to the events going on. It's just some little unknown detail. I have no idea why. And, yeah, go ahead, Joy.
Well, to me, it would mean that Philip had a spiritual family.
Okay.
That was probably one of the reasons, if he was one of the seven, they chose him to be one of the seven deacons because he was so spiritual.
That could be. Now remember the word prophesy too. In the Old Testament, prophesy meant doing two things. One is making predictions of the future of the coming of a Messiah. That function of prophecy went away with the arrival of Jesus. However, the other function of prophets was to proclaim and teach God's word. That portion of prophecy still continues even today. So in a certain sense, you can call your pastor today a prophet in that sense, that I proclaim and teach God's word. So these unmarried daughters must have been proclaiming and teaching God's word, probably to other women, to families, to children, etc. Okay? Now, when I brought up the question last night that why do we have this little detail, somebody last night answered and said, well, maybe they were the first nuns. Unmarried women who are teaching God's word. Well, yeah, that kind of does sound like a nun, doesn't it? I don't know. Maybe.
Or after this letter gets spread out, they're advertising to all these unmarried bachelors.
Yeah. Hey, there's four God-fearing women over here. Come and ask them out on a date. Maybe you'll get married. Yeah, here's four eligible women.
Trying to pawn off his daughter.
Yeah, right. Maybe. That could be. All right, verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. See, here it is again. The closer he's getting, the more he's being bombarded with dreams and visions and urges not to go. And yet, he's feeling compelled. So, verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So he says, you're just breaking my heart by telling me not to go when I know I have to go. So Paul is responding, maybe a smidgen of strictness here. I don't want to say harshness, but he's basically saying, stop it. I'm going. No matter what you say, I'm going. Yeah, Bob?
Yeah, well, they counseled Jesus not to go to Jerusalem.
Yes.
So he's following in Jesus' footsteps, literally.
That is a very good point. Remember when Lazarus died, and Jesus lingered for a day or two and then said, well, let's go, we got to go see the family. And they said, no, Jesus, don't go back there. They're looking to arrest you. And Jesus said, no, I'm going back. And so then the disciples, I think it might have been Philip or Andrew or one of them, said, well, let's go with him to die. They were resigned, okay, we're going to go with Jesus to Jerusalem. Lazarus died. Jesus is going to get arrested and die. So, yes, Jesus kind of did the same thing. That's right. So, verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. That's where I'll stop. So Manassen, we know nothing about this person, Manassen. Again, a little detail that's given to us, we don't know why, other than the fact that this person is named, he could have just said, to the house of an early disciple with whom we lodged. But they named him Manassen of Cyprus. So he must have been known to the early church who that was, and that's why he's named. Otherwise, we know no details about him, and we don't know why he's named. Okay. Questions? Comments?
Well, I did a little back search here.
Okay.
And Philip is named number two after Stephen.
Okay. After Stephen. So he is one of the deacons that were mentioned, that were appointed by the apostles to take care of human care back in Acts. Yeah, I should have looked that up, but that's a good thing. Thank you for looking that up. By the way, here's another comment to you. Last night I mentioned when I talked in our little field trip about how in the early church there were three categories of clergy. There were deacons, priests, and bishops. We, in our denomination, would change the word priest to pastor. Okay? Although I know the Catholic Church also calls their priests pastors. That's fine. Both words apply. The elders, that word is confusing in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Because we think of the board of elders, they help the pastor with human care ministry. Keeping eyes and ears out, maybe calling on some people or touching base with people or occasionally doing visits with those who are sick or in the hospital. And that does help me out. So elders, but it's confusing with the word as used in the New Testament. And somebody last night mentioned that, it was Celeste Grau, she grew up in this church, and she said she remembers growing up, and we didn't have a board of elders, we had a board of deacons. And the word deacon was changed at some point to being the board of elders. I had not heard that before. Have any of you heard that before? Are you familiar with that?
No.
Yeah, Don?
Where I grew up, we had an elder who was in charge of a bunch of deacons.
Okay.
There were several elders and a whole lot of deacons.
Sure. I actually like that term better. So somewhere along the line, there was a trend in the Missouri Synod to change the word of deacon to the word elder, which I think is confusing. Both of those words are a little bit confusing, the way they're used in the New Testament. So I think our synod has kind of muddied the waters with the use of those terms. Okay? Personally, I like the term board of deacons, because what are our elders in our church today, our church body, our congregation, what do? They help me with human care in taking care of you, God's people, keeping eyes and ears and giving me advice and helping to visit or call or send letters or reach out and touch base with people. So I like the word board of deacons better than board of elders, because elders confuses it with the way the word is used here in the New Testament. Anyway, another just a little side note. Comments? Questions? Boy, oh boy. Can we juice the coffee next week?
I can probably do that.
Double the caffeine?
I can do that.
Can you buy coffee with extra caffeine?
Yes. I think you can.
You can?
I think you can.
Oh, I might need that. How many of you just like decaf? Anybody? How many of you drink regular? Almost everybody. My father-in-law has this habit. I won't tell him that it annoys me a bit.
Uh-oh.
My mother-in-law drinks decaf. The rest of us drink regular. So I'll ask him if we're over there staying, or he's at our house, and he makes coffee in the morning. I'll say, is this regular or decaf? And he says, yep, whatever you want it to be. I think that way my mother-in-law will drink it, not knowing it's regular, or the rest of us will drink it, not realizing he made a pot of decaf. And so then psychologically, whether you want decaf or not, psychologically your body thinks you don't have it or you do have it.
Right.
And so I'm like, I really want regular. Tell me if it's regular.
Some of us are allergic to decaf because of the chemicals in it.
Oh, really? Yeah. There is some chemicals used to decaffeinate coffee. You're right. All right. Last chance for this week. Any questions or comments? All right. Well, very good. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good day. Thank you.